Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 19 and reading verses 21 to 41. Acts 19, reading from verse 21. So after this wonderful time of 3 years in Ephesus and a great revival, and churches planted and many people converted in Ephesus, we read these words. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, Paul had ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years, set up a school in which not only did he preach the gospel, but he equipped men for the ministry, and these men went out, and so they went out to places like the Colossae to Laodicea. In fact, some think that the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were established at this time. And it was such a great work because people marveled at the things that were happening. They marveled at the fact that people were being healed, and even to the extent that when they took pieces of clothing from Paul to sick people, they were healed even then. And demons were cast out, and they had no explanation for it. And just like in the days of Pharaoh, even though they tried to imitate what Paul was doing, they could not. And to their detriment, of course, because when they started trying to cast out demons in using the same words as Paul, they came really stuck, because the demon said, well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. Who do you think you are? And they got beaten up, of course. So in and around Ephesus then, the Spirit did a mighty work such that the word grew and prevailed, and the churches were established. In fact, Paul has this view that his work here is done. I mean, it's not the kind of mission accomplished attitude, but rather that he'd done enough work here for it to continue itself. I mean, Paul wasn't an empire builder. He didn't want to create a big reputation for himself. That's not what he was about, as we read in Philippians. And so when he sees that things are in place and that people can continue themselves, and the churches are of course, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's capable of leading these people, doesn't need Paul, that he senses that his work is done. And so he wants to go to Jerusalem, and from there he wants to go to Rome so that he can preach the gospel there as well. So that shows the extent to which the gospel spread in these areas. And you may think, well, this must have been a wonderful place to live. I mean, the gospel spreading, people being converted, all of these, people that engaged in these magical arts are converted, and they burn their books in a very public way. It must have been heaven on earth. Sometimes people think that about the Reformation and Calvin. Oh, Geneva, how wonderful it was. They kicked him out. The great Calvin, they kicked him out. And here we read the same thing. It says, about that time, with all of these things going on, at that time, in verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. Great opposition to the Christian faith. Great opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, unbelief doesn't lie down. Unbelief doesn't give up. Even when the gospel is progressing mightily, unbelief raises its ugly head, and Satan doesn't go and say, well, this area is conceded. No, no, no. He never concedes. Never concedes. And so he raises people in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how wonderful things are in any particular place, is no reason for us to think that there is no opposition. No, absolutely there's opposition. And there will always be opposition. You see, in the end, unbelief has a different agenda. It's not interested in righteousness. It's not interested in truth. It's interested in its own success. And it will go all the way to death to fight that battle. Whatever evidence is in it before it. I mean, you can argue somebody into the ground. They will not give up. They will not say, all right, you win. No, no, no. They'll continue to reject even the very nose that is on their faces. They will die. With their last breath, they will deny the God of this world. And so we need to be ready for that. We need to understand that those are the kind of people that we're ministering to. Now you may say, well, you know, if that's the case, how can there ever be conversion? But yeah, there are going to be conversions, right? Because the Spirit of God opens blind eyes. He illumines eyes that cannot see. He brings people to life that are dead in their trespasses and sins. But it's the Spirit that does it. If the Spirit doesn't do that work, then however perfect that word is, it will never bring forth fruit, because it falls on these hard hearts and hard minds and stubborn wills that will not yield to the God of this world, even though He is so loving and compassionate and long-suffering and merciful. And so as we look at their reaction, the first thing that we see is their self-serving motives in verses 24 to 26. And it's got to do with profit, right? And that's something that drives people. It drives the human race, right? Because John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 to 17, he warns against the lust of the flesh, against the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. For the devil uses these very things to lead people astray, to have him following him and fighting for that. That's what he uses. In fact, that's the way he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ when he came down to this earth. Remember, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, I will give you all of those if you bow down before me and worship me. I mean, he thought he could fool the very one that created all of these things and owned all of these things. I mean, that's how sinful he is. Everything belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all. But he turns it around. He says, oh, I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus himself, of course, warned against this very sin by asking that penetrating question. What profit is there for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But who in the world thinks that unbelievers are reasonable? They're not reasonable. They define logic in the way that they want to define it, for their purposes. When we give ourselves to pursue the things of this world in a way that brings us to use every ounce of energy that we have and every hour that we have and the mind that we have, when we use it to pursue a certain thing for our own sakes, then we have indeed traded our soul to the devil. Like Esau, we are despising ourselves and signing our eternal doom. You might say, well, this makes no sense. Who would do such a thing? I mean, who would do such a thing? I mean, when people say your money or your life, I mean, we would just laugh if people said, my money? I mean, you can kill me, but I'm not going to part with my money. People think, how stupid can that be? Who would do that? But people do that every day. They do that. They live their lives based on that principle, that they love the things that they have, and even if they're going to bring them to their grave, they're not going to let go of them. Remember, Proverbs speaks about that. The woman, the seductress, right? She leads this man to the very door of hell, and he's laughing. He's excited about it. He's willingly walking. She doesn't have a chain on him. She doesn't drag him. He's not kicking and screaming. He is anticipating the pleasures. And the world is like that. That's where the devil has them. He gathers them. He leads them. They're blind. He's a Pied Piper. And they're jumping and dancing all the way. The rat race is that way, isn't it? People expend their time, their energy. They ruin their families. They ruin their health. They sacrifice so much that they have so much money, they don't enjoy any of it. They don't sit down for a nice meal or to be with their friend. They're so busy trying to get to that goal. But that goal is the grave. That soul is hell itself. Because he is that seductress. Look around you and you will see thousands and millions of unbelievers rushing to gain the world and have no worry about their soul. How blinded they are. The devil, as I say, makes this rat race so enjoyable and exciting that people will devote years and decades to it. But more to the point, how are you responding to that pressure? What indications are there in your life that you are well aware of that and that you are taking precautions against that? That you're resisting the devil in these things? That you're not allowing him to deviate you from the way that God has laid out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the goals? I mean, God has saved you. He hasn't left you without a goal. I mean, he hasn't saved you and said, well, now you've got 30 or 40 or 50 years. Keep yourself busy. He doesn't do that. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He didn't say, you're saved, now carry on. He said, follow me. Follow me. Seek ye first the kingdom of righteousness. He knew we had need for many things. He said, I'll take care of them. But I've set you on a goal. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We don't lack goals, do we, as a people of God? We don't need to find a cause. We have it. And how it should delight us, even as we prayed. I mean, these privileges that we have, we are so overwhelmed with how good God is to us. We shouldn't need to drum up in our hearts a desire to serve him, should we? And what greater cause can we have than the very thing that brought us into the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we need to ask that of young people. We need to ask that of adults, but especially as young people, because as we say, they have their life before them. They need a plan, they need a goal, they need a way that they're going to walk in. Where are you going? Where are you going? What's going to determine what you do for the rest of your life? What cause is going to burn in your hearts? Is it just yourself? Is it how much enjoyment you can have? What naming you can make for yourself? How high you can go in the educational ladder or financial ladder or fame ladder? Is that what it's all about? No. The devil will give you whatever you want to have you follow him. Lest we think that we are unfairly labeling unbelievers that way and that we're judging their motives and stuff like that, then the passage tells us very clearly. It talks about Demetrius, and they themselves lay out their motives, their reasons. It's like we were flies on the wall as they had this meeting, this basically a union meeting, isn't it? The guild of Diana's shrine and images, all those that engaged in making idols and all those that sold them. And what was his argument? It was this. He said, look, people, you know that our livelihood, our money, our wages, our profit comes from, is tied to Diana and the shrines and the idols that we make and self. And here's his warning. If we don't do something about the way, then we will lose our profit and lose our jobs. There's no regard about inquiring whether Paul was right in what he was saying. It's got nothing to do with that, right? It's self-interest. It's to do with profit. It's to do with money. That's what they were concerned about. That's the only thing that they were concerned about. Not to seek to weigh what Paul was saying. After all, many people were believing it. Many people were following the way. They didn't want to look at that. They didn't want to look at the facts. They didn't want to look at what he said. Unbelievers, when hearing the gospel, have a personal agenda that they will defend staunchly, namely the idea that I'm boss and I'll do what I want and I'll do what is enjoyable to me. No one is going to tell me what to do. That's the attitude of people. And you have to know that and not be naive about it. And you have to also know that that's something that we have to fight against ourselves. To fail to understand that as a factor clearly damages the effectiveness of our witness. They will worship themselves. And whatever evidence there is, sometimes you go, oh, it's a miracle. There was enough miracles here. There's enough teaching here. But it's not going to overthrow what's in their hearts, which is themselves. And look at the irrational arguments that they use in verses 20, part of 26 and 27. Fabricated gods. The scriptures of the Old and the New Testament clearly teach the folly of worshipping idols. Isaiah 44, as we have read, has a most devastating and humiliating critique against those who make idols and bow down to them. It's as obvious, it's so obvious, that one who creates or fashions idols is greater than the idols themselves. The creator is always greater than the thing that he's created. After all, the created thing owes its existence to the creator. And so when we make things, as Isaiah 44 illustrates for us, when we make things out of precious metals, or we make, like Demetrius, with silver and gold, or whether we make things out of other objects like wood or stone, then we are committing a most gross form of logic. And the Lord is saying, don't these people know? Doesn't it occur to them? Isn't there an ounce of intellect in these people that nobody reasons? Oh, look, this is a tree. I took it. I cut it down. I took some to warm myself. I took some to make some food. I built a house in it to live in and stay warm. And then the most idiotic act, I fashion it into an idol, and then I bow my knees before this idol. I mean, children would be sitting there laughing their socks off. That's how silly it is. But grown-up men and women do that very thing. Nations do that very thing. This world is full of idols. And people bow down before the most grotesque things. Even animals. I mean, how more silly do we have to get? Even animals that we have to take care of. We have to feed them. We have to clean them. We have to do everything. They're not capable of doing one little thing. And yet, we put them up on a pedestal. And we bow down before them. Even as the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, when they made a golden calf and fell down before it. How ridiculous this is. And that's exactly what these people are saying. I mean, just think of them. They're saying, you know, this Paul, you know, he's teaching the most terrible thing. He's saying, if you make idols of hands, they're not really gods. They cannot be gods. That's ridiculous. But that's exactly what we do. That's our trade. That's our business. And he is belittling it, saying it's false. It's ridiculous. As though it didn't occur to them. They knew it was so. But they had to present this image that this was a good thing for them to do. And of course, Romans 1:18, you know that very well. Romans chapter 1 speaks to that. And says that they exchanged the truth for a lie. Instead of giving God the glory, they you know, pick like the sun, the moon, the planets, right? They pick animals, they pick parts of nature and stuff like that, and even men and women that they begin to worship, as in the case of Ephesus, this Diana. That's the way it is. That's the way people are. That's the way they think. We're giving you an insight to the way that they think. There is no rationale to them. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They know it's true. Romans 1 says. God makes it very clear to them. There's no language that the nature cannot penetrate with this wonderful truth. But they reject it because it's not convenient. They can't do what they want. They can't act the way that they want. And so what does God do? God's reaction to this insult is not to give them more proof. I mean, that's not what Romans 1 says. What does he do? He gives them up. In other words, he lets them do the things that they do. He lets them live that terrible life. Just like Hosea let his wife go off. And experience life among her lovers. And come to that terrible state where she had nothing. Because in the end, they forsook her too. And she had nowhere to turn. That's what the devil's going to do. He's going to lead the people to hell and leave it to them. He doesn't care. He has no interest in us whatsoever. And so this is a way that they reason. That's the kind of people that we're trying to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that. Don't bank all of your hopes on having a polished presentation and being able to reject every argument that they bring. Not that we shouldn't do those things, we should. But I'm saying those things in and of themselves are not going to do it. It's always going to be. Preach the word of God and pray to God. That by his Spirit he may open their hearts and eyes to see. These defenseless gods. We are all well aware that Moses was an instrument of Jehovah by which he crippled Pharaoh and their gods. He humiliated them. They tried, the magicians tried, and they couldn't do it. In the end they had to say, oh, this is the finger of God. Well, which God? I thought you were worshipping the God. But no, they understood that their gods weren't real. They said, this is a finger of God. And yet Pharaoh continued. Even though he knew that, he continued his rejection. And Elijah, you remember, made a public spectacle of the gods of Jezebel with a vast number of prophets on Mount Carmel. And the idols were silent. No surprise, because they're non-existent. And the prophets, for all their claims and efforts, could not get any response. Not even a spark. But Elijah, at the evening sacrifice, prayed and Jehovah answered with fire, such that the drenched wood and the sacrifice was burnt completely, as God showed himself. In Ephesus, Paul, as I said, had manifested the power of God to heal, cast out demons, to convert and transform people. Nobody could deny that. These people couldn't deny that. That's what they were so upset about. They were admitting that. They admitted it to themselves. Here and everywhere, this truth is getting proclaimed and it's hurting our trade. put all the religions of the world together and compare what they and their gods have done, it amounts to nothing. Absolutely nothing. How do I know? Look at the people. Look at their countries. Look at their lives. What is there that is praiseworthy in those things that we would desire? No, the devil has blinded them. And furthermore, our God has defeated Satan in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Colossians, the book that we studied. He made a public spectacle of him and his hosts. He disarmed him. He has led us out of his clutches into the freedom that he has gained for us to love and serve God. You might ask, but the world is still sinful. What has Christianity done? Much, in many ways. Christianity has had the most productive effect upon the nations that embrace Christianity. It has promoted and preserved freedoms on all levels. But more to the point, God shows in his kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel. We see lives transformed as people deny themselves and love and serve God all their days. Even in times of persecution, struggles and poverty and even death, Christians respond in faith and praise towards God. We see the love that Christians have towards each other. We see Christians united no matter what nationality or language they speak or social class from which they come. And not only do unbelievers believe lies, but they worship losers. Of course, they know that, for they in reality worship themselves, but even they are too ashamed to admit it. We see the foolishness of the Ephesians as they fear that Diana will be despised as a result of Paul's teaching and her magnificence destroyed. What a powerful God they worship. Can't even defend itself or herself. She needs defending. Paul, this puny guy, is saying all of these things. She's going to be taken down. Well, how great is she if she's going to be taken down? I've never heard the church of the Lord Jesus Christ speak in that way. I've never heard us saying, you know, the world is doing terrible things. They're going to bring Christ down. They're going to humiliate him. We never say that. Because it'll never happen. Because he is the Lion of Judah. When he speaks, the nations of the world quake. When he shows his power, they run for cover. No, no, no. Our God is not a God to be defended. That's an insult. His God and he needs defending? No way. But that's exactly the way they speak. She's going to lose it. And so we have to come to her defense. We have to get him. But you remember in the Old Testament, you remember when the ark was captured by the Philistines and they took it? Remember they put it in the room where Dagon was, right? Their God, right? And so they put the ark there. Well, in the morning they had a shock. Why? Because their idol, Dagon, was lying prostrate before the ark. He was worshipping the ark. Not that he exists, but just to make a point to them. He was worshipping the ark. And they were most offended. Oh, this is terrible. And so they picked Dagon up. He couldn't get up himself. They picked him up and they put him on his feet again. And then they went. The next day, he's fallen down. This time, his head is broken. His hands are broken. He is powerless before the Ark of the Covenant. And then they said, we can't. And they were struck with tumors. And so they said, no, we've captured the Ark, but we've got to send it back. We can't have it anymore. We'll be destroyed. He doesn't need defending. There's no sword. And so they send it to the Ekronites. And they said, you must be kidding. We don't want it. These were the enemies of the Israelites. They sent it back to Israel. Israel didn't send an army and bring back the ark. No, he didn't need defending. He came back. They gave back the ark because they had to admit that the God of the Israelites was the only God that there is. Christianity doesn't need people to rise up and kill others, as we see various other religions doing, whether it be Islam or whether it be Hinduism, whatever it is. We don't need to do that. And what kind of a God do we have if we would do that? What nature does this God have? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when his disciples said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" And he's looking at them, and I'm sure he, you know, his brows were kind of crinkled, thinking, "What are you thinking? I mean, is that what I've taught you? Is that the teaching that you've received from me, that we're vengeful and we bring down fire, we destroy people? We're to save people, not destroy them." And finally, we see the actions, these thoughts in action with their unlawful attacks. Mob rule, we might say. Some have the idea that if you say something enough times, people are going to believe it. And I guess when we use a mob to shout the same thing, then it is like repeating it many times, hoping that it will take root. And we see protests all over the world utilizing mobs to influence, if not force, the hands of politicians and even countries. And the idea is to use this idea of democracy, ruled by the majority, to push their views and agenda. But in a world filled with unbelievers, Christianity stands no chance, according to that. Christians can protest all they like in countries like Egypt or Iran. Well, they can't even protest in Iran, right? But in other countries, it gets nowhere. Doesn't work. Because there's a bias towards Christianity, of course, because Christianity worships the only true God that they all reject. We've always been a remnant as the people of God. We've never been in the majority. The only time we were in a majority, I guess, was in the days of Noah. And that's after the flood, not before the flood. But since then, we've always been in the minority. But we stand, you see, on the infallible truth of God's word. We don't need votes. We don't need votes. We have God's word. And here in Ephesus, a flash mob is utilized. And they start chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They kept it up for about 2 hours. They stirred the city. They sought to arouse animosity towards Paul and the way. But there wasn't agreement. There was no discussion, just intimidation. And so the crowd seized Aristarchus and Gaius, Macedonian co-workers of Paul, and they brought them into the theater of the city. And needless to say that was a very dangerous environment, and anger ruled. And when Paul wanted to go in, the disciples prevented him from going in. Because this wasn't a place where you're going to have a word and be able to speak. No, they're going to tear people apart. That's the way they were. They're not interested in understanding anything. And the crowd was full of confusion because one said one thing, another said another. Rather like Jesus' trial. We might even say, like today when we had these Occupy movements. They didn't know what they were saying. One thing saying, one thing, nothing. It wasn't meant to be educational. It wasn't meant to bring forth a message. It was meant to intimidate. That's what it was. Give the impression that the things that they wanted were the majority opinion. And so when Alexander, a Jew, was put forward to speak, defending the notion that handmade idols are not gods, they did not want to hear him. They shouted him down. They kept going, drowning out any reasonable statement they didn't want to hear. The only thing that pacified them was the politician who stood up and said what they wanted to hear. And he said, "It's clear that Ephesus is the guardian of the great Diana and the image that fell down from Zeus. These things cannot be denied. They are facts." No argument, no discussion, no looking into these things. When Christianity says things, "Oh no, we have to look at that. Oh, we have to look at archaeology. Oh, we have to look at that. Oh, we need evidence for that. Oh, we need evidence for that." But here, not one shred of evidence is asked for. This is common knowledge. This is what all the world knows. And they're so happy. They're so happy. All the crowd wants to hear that. And so he said, look, since these things are obvious, then you need to be careful because you're acting in unlawful ways because you are bringing accusations against these people that have neither blasphemed you nor Diana. They haven't said anything against that. All they've said is a statement that if you make idols with your hands, they are not gods. They're not gods. And so you can't say anything. They've done no crime. And if you do think that they have committed a crime, then go to the courts. Reason out your arguments and bring them to the proconsul. We never hear that they did afterwards. There's not going to be a passage where we say, oh yeah, now they've come here. No, they never argue. They have no argument. That's the world that we live in. That's America today. And so we need to bear in mind that those are the people that we minister to and be encouraged that when we preach the gospel and we don't pander to these kinds of notions and try to argue on those points, that we will never get a standing in there. We need to preach the gospel. Even in this environment, there was a revival. A revival. Don't be daunted by them. Don't be intimidated by them. And certainly don't be persuaded by them. We worship the living God. And when we preach the gospel, then He will draw men and women and children to Himself and build His church, of which we have a privileged part. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You encourage us as Your people by giving us this wonderful opportunity to hear what the enemy is speaking, to see the foolishness of their arguments, to see their blindness and bias, so that we may not be persuaded by what they say, as sometimes the church is. As we begin to doubt whether there is only one way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin legitimize others, even as the Pope this week, teaching that as long as we do good works, it doesn't matter whether we are Islamists or Hindus or even atheists, that we have common ground. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You've given us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that through the preaching of that gospel, people that are blinded in unbelief are able to be brought to faith and become our brothers and sisters and part of Your wonderful church. Our Father, we pray that You would bless Your church to preach that gospel and to present You, the living God. Amen. Let us